commentator made this comment, this observation. He said that lament and praise are the two poles of life. So kind of the two extensions, the two far ends of our lives. Lament and praise are the two poles of our lives. And it seemed fitting on Mother's Day to talk about lament and praise, because those are the two poles of motherhood as well, aren't they? And if you're not a mom but want to be, well then lament and praise are all the more fitting. One example of that is in Julie Rowe's book on mothering called Childproof. The last chapter is called When Your Child Breaks Your Heart. And the child might do that intentionally or maybe unintentionally. It might just be a circumstantial phenomenon, but it's fitting that she would label the last chapter of her book on motherhood, When Your Child Breaks Your Heart. And so in that chapter, she walks readers from heartbreak to hope. And that's actually what happens in Psalm 22, is we're walked from lament, you know, that expression of sorrow and hardship, to praise. And we stopped before we got to the praise, but there is a happy ending to the psalm. It doesn't end with our enemies dividing our garments among them. It ends with really one of the loudest expressions of praise in the Old Testament. And yet it starts in lament. It starts in that place of lament. Now this is a lament psalm. There's several psalms that have been labeled lament psalms because they kind of traffic in that emotional theme of lament. These are by David and others. And there are characteristics common. So usually there's some kind of opening cry. You know, where are you, O God? Something along those lines. Where are you? And then there's some detail about the crisis. What is it that's causing the psalmist to be in such a place of affliction and bitterness? And then there's usually a petition. The psalmist asks for something. And then there's usually, in almost every psalm, sometimes very direct and sometimes a bit indirect, there's some expression of confidence or praise in the God to whom he is praying. Now, it's very loud in this psalm. Some places it's a bit more subtle. And so those elements are common in lament psalms. And it's not because David was, you know, woke up and said, you know what, I want to write a lament psalm today. So let me go to, you know, Google, how do you write a lament psalm? Let me make sure I have all four of these elements. That's not how it works. So David is a songwriter or a poet, however you want to think of him. And like other songwriters and poets, he had common ways that he expressed himself. So if you studied his writing throughout his life, he had common ways of expressing. And so lament has that common pattern to it. Like any Bob Dylan or Paul Simon today, you know, songwriters that have common ways of expressing themselves throughout their life's work. Now, this psalm is hard to place historically. In David's life, it seems like it's somehow connected to Absalom. If you remember, his son Absalom betrayed him in a very bitter way, and David walked out a lengthy season of hardship connected to his son Absalom. It ultimately resulted in David being reinstated as king, but it was a very, very bitter time. And it seems like this psalm fits somewhere in that journey. It seems like maybe toward the end, because the reinstatement might be in the picture there. But then there's something else about this psalm, and maybe you recognize it from a couple of the verses that were read. My God, why have you forsaken me? That cry might sound familiar from the cross of Christ, from the crucifixion. And what you see in this psalm is one of the most concrete, vivid prophecies about the cross. So Jesus and his cross loom large in this psalm. And so what you get is this entrance into David's lament, which takes us to Christ's lament, which helps us and meets us in our own lament. That's how this psalm functions for us. And really only, Chris was hinting at it, but only Isaiah 53 is maybe more vivid in terms of a prophecy about the crucifixion than this psalm. But those two places, Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, are you're just looking at Jesus crucified in those words. So we're just going to trace the flow of the thought of this psalm. So lament is first in a lament psalm. We'll start there. And then petition, where we're asking for something. And then third is praise. We're praising God for his deliverance, his provision. So lament, petition, praise. So let's pray that God would do his work through his word now. Father, we thank you that in your condescension, you have you have enabled your son to experience such bitter suffering. So that the psalmist, David in this case, so that the psalmist could then put expression to that suffering. So that we would know, that we can know, that we can know that there's nothing we can experience that isn't experienced by the people of God before us. And so very often by your own son before us. We give you praise and thanks that experience of suffering that he had isn't just an experience without any benefits, but it is our redemption. Lord, we're here this morning to sing praises of our salvation because of the agony and the lament that he lived on the cross and throughout his life. So Lord, give us encouragement today, and for moms who are feeling maybe that heartache of motherhood, we pray that you would be with them in a very special way. We pray that this psalm would speak to them, that you would draw them close to yourself today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, so lament. That's the first part of the psalm. And actually the 18 verses we read are the lament portion of this psalm. So out of the, 31 verses of the psalm, the first 18 verses are lament. David is inviting us into just to what he experienced in this time of lament. So three things we want to see about this, about David's lament. And the first is just the bitterness of his suffering. I mean, he puts some words to some very personal and some very agonizing feelings. I mean, the opening two verses are some of the most desperate and depressed in the entire Old Testament. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. That's a bitter lament. That's agony. He's rejected by people. So he looks at the people around him, which have turned on him. He calls them bulls, a ravening and roaring lion. Dogs encompass me. And you don't want to think you're cute and sometimes exasperating Labrador Retriever that you might or might not have. You want to think of a jackal. The dogs that are just roaming around looking for dead bodies, dead things to scavenge and to eat and to peck away at, and are nipping at your heels and attacking you. You're like almost like a vulture. That's what you want to think when it says dogs encompass me. It's those kinds of dogs, not the ones you actually want to encompass you. And then there's the company of evildoers that encircle me. So this is lots of enemies, and they're around you, and they have malicious intent. And then he speaks of his own suffering, almost like starving to death. You know, he says, I can count my bones. So I'm so hungry and famished that I can see my rib cage. It's very vivid. And then for my clothing, they cast lots. You know, the last ounce of dignity you have, they take away. So they've left me with nothing. That's the kind of the image there. They've left me with nothing, literally nothing. So that's the place of agony and suffering and lament that David is in at this time. And then the second thing we want to see about David's lament is that it's always joined by faith. His faith is still there. I mean, his lament is very honest and open, but it's joined to faith. I mean, you can see it in the very first question. My God, why have you forsaken me? The first part, those first four words, my God, that's faith. He knows God is real, God is there, God is personal, and he knows that this is my God. I'm in relationship to this God. He is my God. But then he turns. Why have you forsaken me? That's an expression of faith. It's a very honest expression of faith, but it is an expression of faith. John Calvin, in his commentary on the Psalms, says, in calling God twice his own God, in depositing his groanings into his bosom, into God's bosom, he makes a very distinct confession of his faith. We see that he has given the first place to faith before he allows himself to utter his complaint. In order to give faith the chief place, he first declares that he still claimed God as his own God and betook himself to him for refuge. So faith. And then the third thing we want to see about David's laments before we turn to the lament of Christ, David's lament is it's almost like he's having a conversation with himself. There's this internal dialogue, almost a debate. So in verse 1 is that vivid question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then verse 3, yet you are holy. And then in verse 6, I am a worm and not a man. Verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. And then verse 11, be not far from me. But that, you know, why, where are you, O God? Yet I know you're holy. You have not forsaken the fathers. Where are you? You are the one who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast, from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. So that internal dialogue, that's a common phenomenon for us as Christians, isn't it? I mean, we are a people who intentionally talk to ourselves. And what we hope to do is that in this talking to ourself, the faith side of talking to ourself prevails. So in this psalm, my God starts, and at the end there's a great God has done it, a great declaration of the salvation God has accomplished. And in the middle, he goes to a lot of dark places. And that's, in some ways, that's what we hope our internal conversation does, our internal debate. That's, yes, we start with faith, and we go to some dark places in our prayers and soul, but then we end in a place of faith again. That's what biblical lament does, and it really does that for us as a model, how we should pray. Well, that's David's lament, but David's lament in this case is also Christ's lament. So the bitter personal suffering that is lifted up to us by David is also what Jesus himself, the Son of God, experienced. The difference with Jesus is it wasn't just an example, it wasn't just anticipating a future suffering. It was a deliberate act by the Father upon the Son to accomplish our salvation. It's our redemption. It's our salvation. It's our forgiveness of sin. That's why Jesus experienced the agony. Not just to be an example for us, it was that, but it was also to accomplish something, to accomplish the redemption we need. And so with the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when they describe what happened at the crucifixion, they go to Psalm 22 to find words for it and to see that the prophecy is fulfilled from Psalm 22. And so I'll take this in order of appearance at the cross. It's in reverse order from Psalm 22, but it's actually an order of appearance at the cross. So the first thing we find, according to from Psalm 22 anyway, at the cross is when those Roman soldiers crucified Jesus, they gambled for his clothing. And so in verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's from Psalm 22. Well, John 19:24 tells us that is fulfilled, literally fulfilled, at the crucifixion. So John 19 says that when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. And then as Jesus is on the cross, there's a kind of a parade of mockers that come before him and make fun of him. Well, some of these mockers are Jewish mockers. And so they actually pull out words from Psalm 22 to mock Jesus. And of course, in their mind, they're very clever. Isn't this clever of us to take this verse from Psalm 22 and use this to mock this guy who says he's the Son of God, not realizing, of course, that they are fulfilling literally Psalm 22 in doing that. So in Psalm 22, verse 8, you know, this is what the mockers say. Ah, he trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Well, Matthew 27, that's exactly what happens. They take up the words, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him, For he said, I am the Son of God. Not realizing that because he is the Son of God and because he trusts in God, God will not deliver him. Their mocking is fulfilling Psalm 22, but they're completely missing what's actually happening in front of them. And then the third thing is the most bitter of all, and that's the cry of abandonment. So this is Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this gets recorded by Matthew and Mark. And so you have those 3 hours of darkness from noon to 3 p.m. On Friday when Jesus is crucified. So there he is suspended on the cross, and then it's as if the whole world goes dark. And the sun, it's almost like the sun just says, I can't do this anymore. And so Matthew 27 says, at about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? So he takes up those words from Psalm 22. And the difference between David saying that and Jesus saying that is when David said that, it actually wasn't true. God was not forsaking him. He felt like God was forsaking him, but he wasn't. But when Jesus prayed that, then God the Father was forsaking Jesus, Jesus in his human nature, not his divine nature. There was no division in the Trinity all of a sudden. But Jesus, the Father was forsaking Jesus, the man, in his human nature. So there was an abandonment that was happening there. So theologians have called this the God-forsakenness. So Jesus experiencing God-forsakenness. But again, where David felt like it was happening, it wasn't. You know, we can feel like it's happening, but it's not. But when Jesus experienced that, it was. But it was for only a time, though. It wasn't like that was the permanent beginning, a new beginning to their relationship that would be eternally the case. It was temporary. And so when Jesus, a little while later, not very long later, but a little while later, that's when he realizes it's over. It's done. I bore the wrath that I was supposed to bear. I bore the sins I was supposed to bear. And then he prays, or then he says out in John 19:30, it is finished. It is finished. And then he dies. And it's only when you see the agony and the God-forsakenness of Christ that you can really enter into Psalm 22 and make it your own. So we look at Psalm 22 to put words to our feeling of being forsaken by God. And yet we do that knowing that Jesus took up those words so that we would never be forsaken. We can feel that way, but it's not true. If we are God's people, if we belong to him, then that promise from Hebrews 13:5 is ours. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's ours. That promise, we claim it, we stand on it, we hold tightly to it because of Jesus experiencing God-forsakenness. Romans 5, 9, and 10 just states that in so many words. In our place of confidence that we can have before the Lord. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved. Shall we be saved by his life? You see that repetition of shall we be saved by him? Shall we be saved by his life? We shall be saved. We shall be saved. Because of his blood, because of his death, we shall be saved. And shall be saved is just another way of saying we shall not be forsaken. We shall not be forsaken. So that's the first part, the lament part. Now let's go into the petition. The psalm models for us petitions. Just like so many places in the Bible do this, we are invited, we are compelled, we are called to pray, to put words to our needs and our almost our demands before the Lord. We ask for specific things from God, not just kind of vague, Lord, bless me. I mean, sometimes we don't have to pray, so we do pray, Lord, bless me or bless others. But this is also an invitation to pray for specific needs and deliverances. So you see that first petition in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Be not far from me. That's asking for something, isn't it? Be not far from me. But that's also a direct answer to the lament earlier. Why are you so far from saving me? In verse 1, why are you so far from saving me? So in answer to our felt need or our real need, why are you so far? We pray specifically, be not far from me. And then in verses 19 through 21, this is sort of the official place of lament. So the official place of petition. So we've had our 18 verses of lament, and then at 19, it changes. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So those bulls, the lions, the dogs, the evildoers that he mentioned earlier in the psalm will now be praised specifically that he might be saved from, delivered from those very enemies. In this case, you know, this may or may not happen to us. It's not common, but it occasionally happens to the people of God that we have real people who have malicious intent regarding us. They want to do us harm. They're our enemies. They're our human enemies. And so it's helpful to know that there's a place we can go to and pray for deliverance from those very enemies. We can find words to express that. So he prays, come quickly, deliver me, save me. So there's that invitation to pray boldly and pray honestly. This is a very honest and open prayer as we lift up our petitions to the Lord. And it's also, you might say, this is an invitation to pray with exclamation points. There's just a passion and an urgency in David's prayer here that we need to emulate in our own prayers. You know, you pray passionately when you really feel the need for it and you really trust that the person you're talking to can do something about it. I mean, if you don't think that the person you're talking to can do anything about it, you're very indifferent in what you say. You know, you write that letter to customer service knowing no one's going to read this, nothing will be done, but you know what, I should probably do this because who knows. You know, you type it in, you're not even thinking about what you're writing, send it off. This isn't like that. This is David telling us, the guy you're praying to, he's there and he can do something about what you're concerned about. So pray with exclamation points. So there's no accident there that's what you have in 19 through 21, a lot of exclamation points. I mean, that's there in the grammar, of course. That's why it's there in our English. But it's fitting that it would be there for those exclamation points or for those petitions. One of my favorite invitations to pray in this kind of way is from Hebrews 4:16. The anonymous author of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And in case you didn't notice, this is a time of need. For you, for me, for all of us. This is a time of need. And so the Bible has so many invitations to pray. Yes, it's a throne. It's intimidating. However, it's a throne of grace. And we're called to go there with confidence. You have access, free access, total access. Go to that throne, pray. Well, in this part of the psalm, there's actually a turn that is there that is sort of masked in the way that the ESV has translated it, but the Christian Standard Bible actually has helped us a bit in seeing how the Hebrew functions. So this is at the end of 21, there's this turn. So I believe we have the Christian Standard Bible text of that. So the mention of horns of wild oxen, you got to connect that to the earlier save me, the earlier petition, save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. And then what happens is there's a statement, you answered me. It's a statement of fact. Actually, this is a place where there shouldn't be an exclamation point, but there is. It's all right. But save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of wild oxen. Petition ends, and then there's a statement of fact. You answered me. And it's actually a bit of a puzzle, but what one commentator speculated is that David was in a situation of bitter agony and suffering, and then he got word that his fortunes had changed, that his situation had changed. And David, at that moment, recognized, you answered me. You answered me. I was crying out, why have you not answered me? And then he realizes, God heard me. You answered me. And then what follows is this, I mean, wonderful, wonderful expression of praise. It's some of the loudest, most dramatic praise in all of the Old Testament. So verses 22 or 21 through the rest of the, 22 through the end of the psalm. So you answered me, and then he begins to just praise God. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Just a great explosion of praise because he answered me. So the movement in this psalm, you know, personal, private agony. My God, why have you forsaken me? And then he's praising God in the great congregation with all the families of the earth forever. That is some serious journey emotionally. I don't know that there's another psalm that mimics, has quite that leap from lament to praise. So let's just say a few things about David's praise here. It's worth just reading, reflecting, meditating on, of course. First is just to see the vocabulary of praise that he gives us here. I mean, this is David getting out his praise lexicon, his praise thesaurus and dictionary and saying, I need more words. I'm trying to express praises to God and I need more words. And so he gives us a huge variety of vocabulary when it comes to praise. I mean, there's the word praise, you know, halal. So at the beginning of hallelujah is that Hebrew halal, the verb. And he uses that common word for praise in the Psalms. I mean, it's hundreds of times. And then he gives us glorify in verse 23. When we praise him, we are glorifying him. We are expressing his weight, his magnificence, his seriousness, his gravity, his unspeakable glory. So we glorify him. Verse 23, we stand in awe of him. He is so massive in all of his attributes. There's turning to the Lord. There's this the word worship, which in the Hebrew and then in the Greek translation for this word here in this spot are the most common words for worship. About a third of the time, it's physical bowing down, and then about two-thirds of the time, it's worship. It's translated as worship. So worship and bowing down go together. In this case, it seems like it's not the physical bowing down. It's just that expression of worship, exalting this wonderful, great God before you. There's serving him. There's proclaiming his righteousness. All of that in these 10 verses. The vocabulary of praise. It's a rich vocabulary of praise. And then we want to see the people of praise. David's not alone anymore. You know, he started off weeping in his room alone. But he doesn't end there. He's not alone any longer. He's in the midst of the congregation, it says in verse 22. He's in the great congregation, verse 25. And that word congregation in the Greek Old Testament is ekklesia. And if that word's familiar, it's because that's the Greek word for church. So often when you see church in the New Testament, it's translating the Greek word ekklesia. And so what David is saying is, I'm in the midst of the ecclesia, the congregation, or for us, I mean, there's no stretch there, right? We're in the midst of the church, in the great church. And it's not saying Cornerstone Fellowship Church is the great church. It is a great church, but the great church. I mean, that would be the people of God, right? So that's who we are. We're gathering in the great congregation. We are those, in verse 23, those who fear the Lord. We are the offspring of Jacob. We are the offspring of Israel. the true offspring, not just the biological offspring of Jacob and Israel, but the true offspring, the spiritual offspring. So we inherit the promises that are made to Jacob and to Israel because we are sons of faith. We are the adopted sons of Abraham. We are the afflicted. We are those who seek him. Verse 26. And then he just spans the horizon and he says that all the ends of the earth shall worship him. I mean, this is David occupying a very small piece of land in the Middle East, right, at this time. And yet he's spanning and he knows all the ends of the earth shall worship the true and living God. All the ends of the earth. And then he says, all the families of the nations. I mean, he's really echoing the promise made to Abraham that in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed, which is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. It's the promise that the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations, it will be fulfilled. Not because we're such great evangelists, but because Jesus will do it. So that he has done it at the end, well, that's one of the things that he has done. Or we'll be able to say that at the end, won't we? All the families of the nations. And then it's not just the people that are alive at the time that he's praising. This people of praise, it's posterity, coming generations, a people yet unborn. There's future generations that will enter into this praise along with David. He's just not alone anymore. He's with this global people, this multi-generational people, not just old and young, but multi-generational in the sense of hundreds of years and thousands of years of generations of the people of God. That's the people of praise that are joining with David. And then there's what you might call the logic of praise in this psalm. Why should we praise God? Why should we praise God? So the logic of praise. Well, we praise him for, verse 24, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. And because of that, we praise him. Verse 31, as he's spanning the horizons. Verse 28, as he's spanning the horizons, looking at the families of the earth and the ends of the earth. Well, we praise him for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. There's one king. There's a lot of guys who think they're important, but there's only one king who rules over the nations, and that is the Lord. We praise him because of who he is, his righteousness. We proclaim his righteousness in verse 31, and then we praise him at the end of the psalm, for he has done it. He has done it. And Derek Kidner in his commentary on the Psalms connects that phrase, he has done it, to Jesus' cry, it is finished. I mean, he has done it. He has accomplished redemption, and he will accomplish his mission as well. He has done it. There's another intriguing part of the praise that's lifted up here, and that's that the praise that's lifted up here is also lifted up by Jesus himself. That's kind of a weird thought. But in Hebrews 2:12, look at verse 22 first. So 22:22, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. So you go to David naturally. That's David praising along with other Israelites, praising in the congregation with others. But what the writer of Hebrews tells us is that there's a fulfillment by Jesus as well. So in Hebrews 2, the author says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So we work hard to lift up praises that exalt God when we gather. But what we see here is we're not alone. It's not just us here. Jesus himself is lifting up praise to the Father when we do that. In some ways, it's an extension of what it means that we are in Christ. We are the body of Christ. And that body loves to praise the Father. So that's mysterious and wonderful. And it's also wonderful that this is just another one of those expressions of Jesus calling us his brothers. Brothers and sisters, of course, calling us his siblings. We belong to him. We're in the family of God. So in Psalm 22, you get this great agony at the start. in this great praise at the end, and actually the truth is the great praise doesn't quite fit that great agony. And if you think of just David in his agony being delivered, you know, there he is praying and God answers his prayer, and the praise he lifts up doesn't seem to fit. It's disproportional. The praise is actually greater than his own agony. But it's when you see the agony in light of the cross and Jesus' agony, well, this praise is so fitting. You know, the reality of salvation in Jesus Christ is why God's people must and will be a praising people. So how can you be silent when you understand what God has done for us? How can you not praise the one who has brought us from death to life? How can you not praise the one who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and brought us to the kingdom of God's beloved Son? How can you not join with the saints in heaven and the angels around God's throne and even every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and the sea and all that is in them, saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever? How can you not join, just to pull from Revelation again, how can you not join the great multitude that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's the greater praise. The greater praise because of the greater agony of the Son of God that is our salvation. Expected more amens there, but that's okay. I know you were with me. I know you were with me in that moment. Amen. Thank you, Phil. I guess Nathaniel's gone. Nathaniel's not here today. He's a guest who's been offering amens from that corner over there. Well, as we close here, a couple things. One is to see that there's two groups of people in this, and when it comes to Psalm 22, and maybe even two groups in this room, probably two groups in this room. So one group is the great congregation. You're part of the ecclesia, the people of God. You're able to look into this salvation accomplished, and you're able to offer the praises that this psalm offers, and you do it joyfully as much as you can. That's one group, the great congregation. But the second group are those who are on the outside. You're actually not in the great congregation. You might be sitting among us, but you're not part of that great congregation. You're actually part of the company of evildoers that he mentions in verse 16. A company of evildoers, what is an evildoer? It's someone who does evil. It's the word gives it away, right? If you're an evildoer, you're doing evil. Now, the truth is we are doing evil as the people of God too, evil that we should not do. The difference is our evil is forgiven. And yours isn't. That's the difference. So you're doing evil, yet you're not forgiven. And so the agony described in this psalm is not the agony that depicts your salvation. In fact, it's just the opposite. The agony being described here is what you will experience forever if you don't turn to Christ. The Philippian jailer in Acts 16, this incredible, miraculous thing happens, and he's aware instantly, I'm in trouble. But I think these guys might know the answer. And so he looks at Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas. He says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? There's no more important question in all the world, right? What must I do to be saved? And so the answer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's all you have to do, but that is what you have to do. So you need to see how easy it is, and it's true. But you also need to see there's no other answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? There is no other answer. There's no other second option or third option, you know, if you don't quite make it the first way, the primary way. That's the way you're saved. That's the way you enter into the great congregation and receive the salvation that's being offered in Jesus Christ. So when you believe in Jesus, well, that's when you know the greater deliverance, and that leads to the greater praise. So that's the first thing, those two groups. Second one is just to just to think for a minute on lament and what it is to walk through a season of lament. You know, this psalm, in some ways, you know, 31 verses, it's very efficient. Bitter lament, I prayed, God answered, resounding praise. But that's not how it works in our lives, is it? So we don't just, you know, have bitter sorrow, pray a simple prayer, God answers, and then for the rest of eternity, we're just praising God with the saints, you know, happily and joyfully forever. It's not how it works for us, and it's definitely not how it works for other people. So we always want to be gracious to people who are in the lament side of this journey. We don't know how long it's going to be that they're in the lament side, but we want to be patient and gracious. We might be nudging them and encouraging them. That's true, reminding them of God's promises, God's goodness. But we also want to be patient and not force them to quicken that path unnecessarily and wrongfully. It's just hard to predict how it's going to work, isn't it? You know, if you're grieving the loss of a loved one, or maybe a child that's not saved, or just so many things that we experience, where the change from lament to celebration can be very long, and sometimes it doesn't actually happen in this life. We just trust it'll happen. You know, in the new heavens and new earth, I'll be able to praise God more freely than I can now. Sometimes we reach that point, we say that, and we're not bitter about it. We're just acknowledging this is a sorrow, it's a wound that's just not going away. And so we want to know that for ourselves. We also want to know that for other people when we're surrounded by people or around someone who's facing that kind of lament. But if you are in that place of lament, you know, please do let Psalm 22 help you, speak to you. King David was there. He was there. And even more important, the greater king, Jesus, was also there. And so pray Psalm 22:1. My God, why have you forsaken me? But pray it knowing that Jesus himself prayed that. And because Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? You can know that you will never be forsaken. You will never be forsaken. That's an amazing promise. I mean, you cannot make any such promise about people in this life. Who knows who's going to forsake you and turn from you in this life? But what you can know is that Jesus won't. He won't be one of those. If you're his, you're always his, forever his. If you were with God, you were always with God. And so he says to you, I will never leave you or forsake you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us the grace to lament with faith, that if we're in that season, and this is a dark, seemingly unchanging time, we pray that you would give us grace to go through this time, this hard time, this bitter time, to go through this time with faith. We might be asking, why have you forsaken me? But we do pray that we would be praying to you, my God, as we ask that question. Help us, Lord, not to turn from you in discouragement, frustration, anger, but help us, Lord, to turn to you. And if we're walking with someone close to us who is going through a season of sorrow that is taking longer than we would prefer, then we pray that you would give us patience. Help us to pray for them and nudge them toward faith, but to do it in a loving, gracious, long-suffering manner. Pray, Lord, that we would be those who just know the redemption that Jesus accomplished for us. Let us know it, and let us be those who never tire of singing of it. How glorious it is. How glorious it is. Lord, let us be those who praise loudly in the great congregation. Praise freely in the great congregation. Praise intelligently as we reflect and know truly what you have done through Jesus for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.